All right. Well, good morning again. Fair week. It looks like there are a few people out at the fair, but it's good to have Sam and Tessa with us. We miss them. They're back to visit. And Jaden, again, it's good to see you here this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 27. And so, as you know, we've been kind of, I've just been picking as we go through the Psalms on kind of different topics. And this is one that kind of kept coming up in different avenues of my life, and I actually look back and I preached on this in 2020, I think, but it's really a psalm that talks about fear and what do we do with fear. And we see David, and it's a, I think I've said this about every psalm, but the structure of it is super interesting to me. You know, last time we looked at the Psalm of Asaph, and he started with that declaration of God, and then he showed us all the troubles that he went through, and then came back to kind of the declaration of God. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but there are actually some scholars who will say that this should be two different psalms, because as you go through verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6, as you get into verse 7, it seems like a total change in what's happening, but I think that's for a good purpose, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I hesitate always to do this, but what are you afraid of? Let's see if we can be a little bit interactive. What are you afraid of? Steve, don't say... I asked Steve out there, but spiders, what'd you say? Spiders? Snakes, okay. The dark, all right.
Failure.
What else? What? Public speaking. So I looked at a lot of different statistics, and it depends on what you look at, but the biggest one is spiders and public speaking. And those are two of the greatest fears that people seem to have. And I thought the fear of death would be up there, right? Because even for us as believers, there's a bit of a fear that comes with the somewhat unknown, that we have things in Scripture that tell us about it. And we have a confidence, right, in where we're going. But there's a lot that goes into the idea of death, right? Because we think of, you know, leaving the people behind and the things that you'll miss out on and things like that. So I thought it was interesting. One study said that only 42% of people said that they had a fear of death. 52% reported that they're not afraid of death at all. I don't know if I believe that. In fact, I read a story on the king of Hungary years ago, and he was actually a believer, but he found himself just depressed and unhappy. And so he sent for his brother, who was kind of a good-natured, happy-go-lucky, indifferent guy. And so he brought his brother, and he said, "I'm a great sinner, and I fear to meet God." But the prince, his brother, just laughed at him. Well, that didn't help the king's temperament or disposition. And even though, again, he was a believer, he had gotten a glimpse, is what this says, he had gotten a glimpse of the guilt, right, for his sin and the way that he had been living lately, and he seriously wanted help. Well, what was customary in those days was if the king sent the executioner to somebody's door, and any hour of the day, they would sound the trumpet, and the person in the house knew that they were coming out to meet death, and the executioner would take him. So what did he do? He sent the executioner to his brother's house late at night, and he blew the trumpet. And I'm just going to read this because it'll paint the picture better. It says, "The king sent the executioner in the dead of night to sound the fateful blast at his brother's door. The prince realized with horror what was happening. Quickly dressing, he stepped to the door and was seized by the executioner and dragged, pale and trembling, into the king's presence. In an agony of terror, he fell on his knees before his brother and begged to know what he had done to offend him. 'My brother,' the king answered, 'if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before him, before the judgment seat of Christ?'" There's an interesting thing, I think, when we talk about the fear of death, and maybe it doesn't seem quite so fearful until we're faced with it, right? Until the sickness comes, or something tragic happens, or somebody close to us is facing it. There's a lack of maybe thought about it. Here's another one, though. I like this one because, Jan, you said you're afraid of the dark. I appreciate that. When I was a kid, I hated going in our basement. I was always afraid to go down there. And I think I've even shared this before, but I'm pretty sure part of it was because my brother loved to hide down there and scare me. And so if I was home alone, I would bring our outdoor dog in, and I felt comfort going down in the basement with the dog because our little Sheltie dog was going to, you know, it was fierce. But this was the story I read. 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen with his mother, and she was making supper, and she asked him to go into the pantry and get a can of tomato soup, but he didn't want to go in. He said, "It's dark in there, and I'm scared." And so she asked him again, and he persisted. And finally she said, "It's okay, Johnny. Jesus will be in there with you." Good parent logic, right? Well, he took it literally. He went to the door, and he opened it and quickly realized he was not going to go in there in the darkness. And so an idea came to his mind. He said, "Jesus, if you're in there, would you hand me a can of tomato soup?" Yeah. So we all have fears. Another thing I was reading up on is, you know, fear is a very broad subject, and I think we give it a lot of different names, right? When we worry, we're fearing something, right? We're worrying about something. Even anxiety and things like that is kind of a cloak of fear. So fear could be defined as this, and tell me if you agree with this. A natural, healthy, emotional response to real danger that helps protect us. So is fear good or not? Some fear, right? Some of us are, I think Trey's afraid of snakes, and probably for good reason. There were a lot of them in Togo and maybe had encounters with those. So there's a healthy aspect to fear, but then you read Scripture, and throughout Scripture, over and over and over, what does God say? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So it's a question of what are we going to do with that fear? Is it a healthy thing that's going to help us, or are we going to kind of get consumed with, and that's where the idea of a phobia comes in. In fact, a phobia is defined as this: an intense, irrational, and persistent fear of a specific object, situation, or activity. It says it's a type of anxiety disorder where the level of fear does not match the actual danger posed by the trigger. So it's almost just irrational. And so sometimes we can have a healthy fear of something. Sometimes that fear keeps us safe and alive, but we can also take it to a whole nother level. So fear, again, is such an all-encompassing thing, and I was trying to think through, I even asked Jenny this week, like, what are you afraid of? And you know, what are the things that kind of grip us with fear? And I think probably for a lot of parents, it's just things with your kids and just the thought of even losing one, and some of you have even experienced that. It's also interesting how our fears have changed, right, as we go through different times and grow up and things like that. But all that to say, as we get into this psalm, this isn't a formula. This isn't, okay, do this, this, and this, and you won't be afraid. And that's what I love, again, as we get into the distinction of the two halves of it. We'll read it in just a moment. But I think what we see, what is happening, is David living in an attempt to draw close to God and to fend off his fear. But we see that it's not always simple. It doesn't always just happen like that. In fact, he's going to start out the psalm with these bold declarations of his faith in God. And then in the next turn, he's saying, "God, hear me. Listen when I pray." And he's crying out to him. And I think that's a natural kind of cycle that we go through. Another thing, there's a lot of other things, but and this isn't, well, it is kind of related. I was watching a video this week of John MacArthur and John Piper. They were at some kind of a conference speaking in kind of a roundtable type discussion. And those are two big theologians of our days, right? And so John Piper was explaining this moment in his life. He was in his 40s and he was just in this deep depression. He said he was on a vacation with his family at a cabin in the woods, and he went and sat on the stairs and just wept. And his wife came and was like, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I don't know." And he talked about how that season lasted for a period of time, and it was only by digging into God's word and the promises of God and leaning on him that eventually that kind of haze lifted. But what was interesting to me is MacArthur sat there and listened. At one point, Piper said, "You know what I mean?" And MacArthur had to honestly answer. He's like, "I don't." He'd never experienced that kind of thing. And so why do I tell you that? Because we all have different experiences with things like this. So that tells us a couple of things. First, we have to be gracious with one another, right? I admittedly have a tendency with some of these, and our world is so hyper over analyze everything and everything's a whatever, and I push back a little bit on that because our answers come from here and it's pretty cut and dry and simple, but that's a very non-gracious approach for me. So we have to be gracious with one another. We don't know what somebody else is going through. We don't know how it affects them. But we know that this is always true and always right. But on the other side, it's also not an excuse, and that's the way that our world takes it, right? Well, I can't help it because I'm just this or that. God's word will have the victory in our lives. And again, as we watch David wrestle through this and think about who he was and who his life, the things that God did in and through him, we can see that God's word will prevail, that God will prevail in our lives. So as we talk about fear, that song kept coming in my mind, you know, fear is a liar, and I think we understand the approach of that song and what he's talking about, because there are so many lies. In fact, Satan in the garden, was fear kind of his first thing to Eve? Think about what Satan said to Eve in Genesis 3. I don't know if we always think of this as fear, but Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. First he twisted God's word, right? And she responded properly. She said, no, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but not from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now what does Satan say to the woman? He said, surely you won't die, for God knows in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. She had fear of missing out. That's what he was promoting in his life. You could be like God. God's holding out on you. And in a sense, there was a fear in that. I don't remember where I was going with that, but it's interesting. So fear isn't always bad, right? But it quickly becomes something bad, which is why Scripture constantly tells us, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But what is the ultimate good fear? Fear of the Lord, yeah. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's if we don't have a fear, if we can't come to the understanding of God's absolute holiness and our absolute sinfulness, and that because of that, we will be cast into hell for all of eternity, if we don't come to fear that, to understand it, then we'll never come to the humility that it requires to repent of that and trust Christ as our Savior. And that's just the beginning, right? And so then it goes from there. As Christians, we fear God, and no longer in a sense of fearing his judgment, right? Because if we understand what he's taught us, we won't fear that anymore. God is not going to judge us, but there's a fear and an understanding of sin and what it is before a holy God. And kind of letting him down and doing those things that are against his word. All right. So again, I love the structure of this, and I think we'll see it as we read through it. But let's stand and read from Psalm 27, and then we'll get into it here. So it says, Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though wars arise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now listen to the change. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Father, thank you for the example of David in this psalm, and God, I pray that we could relate to it. There are moments in our lives where we cry out with absolute confidence, yes, God, you are our rock and our salvation. And then there are moments where things come at us, it seems, from all directions and tempt us to doubt. And so in those moments, God, may we pray to you, may we seek your face. And God, we know that you will have ultimate victory in our lives, whether that be here on earth, no, but in heaven, then, and that's what salvation means, that we'll be in your presence. So God, I help you, I pray you give us a right understanding of this, give us a confidence as we step out and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So at VBS this week, the memory verse was 2 Timothy 1:7, and that's a great verse for this same idea. I have it in your bulletin in the New American Standard. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. In other translations, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Right? So there's this idea that we're not to be fearful. We're not to be consumed with thoughts. And usually where that stems from is our desire to kind of control things, and also a desire to not really have to go through hard things, right? But as we understand more and more about Scripture, we understand that God uses hard things to drive us to deeper dependence on Him. So this psalm is interesting. There are kind of three conversations that happen in it. The first one is this conversation of David with himself, and he's just confessing again confidently the privileges of knowing God. We see it right away. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It's not even a question. In fact, he says, who should I fear? There's nobody on this earth, right? In other psalms, it says, you know, in Romans 8:31, what can man do to me? If God's for us, who could be against us? It goes on, the Lord is my defense, is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? So it's this absolute confidence. It's a renouncing of trust in yourself, and God is our whole everything. And he's seeking God, too, as we go through this. Again, it's kind of interesting. In some of this, it seems as though David's recounting maybe even events from his life where evildoers came upon him to devour him. His adversaries were there, but they stumbled. The whole host came against him. But he goes through all that, and he says just one thing that he asks of the Lord. We sang it the first thing this morning. And I think we need to rightly understand it. We've talked about this just a couple weeks ago. But the one thing that he's asked from the Lord, that's what he's going to seek. That he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What did that mean? Did it mean he wanted to live in the tabernacle? He wanted to just hold up and camp out in there? Should we come? Is this the house of the Lord? Should we all move in here and do compound living or something like that? Of course not. What was synonymous with the house of the Lord? It was where God's presence was. He wanted to live in just the knowledge and presence of God. Beholding his beauty, that speaks of all the attributes of God kind of collectively put together. He's beautiful. And so he says that's what he's seeking, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Again, thinking of his word and all of that. When the trouble comes, it helps us then to fight against it. Again, I think we have to think about David's life. He was a guy who knew adversity, right? He was a guy who knew being chased, who even from a young age, right, killing the lion and the bear and then facing Goliath and all these moments where he could have been just so fearful, but he trusted. And that's kind of the antithesis of all this is trusting in God. But David wasn't out of touch with the real world. And again, I think this is why the psalm itself is pretty simple. We're going to kind of fly right through it. We're already in verse 7. So he's declared this confidence, but he wasn't out of touch with how things really went. It's like, have you ever had a morning where you're reading God's word and you're just, yes, this is good, and I'm going out with great confidence, and it seems as though you step out the door and the attacks start coming. And this happens and that happens, and pretty soon that confidence and joy that you had in God starts to wane a little bit, and you start to feel yourself slipping. And that's almost what we see David doing. He starts to cry out to God, Lord, help me. David's early confidence turns into anxiety, and then we find him kind of redirecting that into prayer. And I think that's so encouraging to me, because I'm not like maybe MacArthur, where I've never had that. I've had moments in my life where I fear grips me, where and maybe it's fear of man, whatever it is, we think of fear and we think of like really scary things, but we get consumed with different kinds of fear. But I understand in those moments, that's when I need to turn to God. That's when I need to turn to him in prayer. And I love what Josh Wilson said too, right? He's given us this body. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's for a reason. So we go to them as well, and they bolster us up, and we pray together. So he turns to the Lord, pleading his promises, right? This is the next conversation, verses 7 through 12, and it's a conversation with God about the problem of his doubts. I went into a bunch of reading this week. Steve, you've asked me this before too, but do I have to, you know, as we read through Psalms, a lot of times they cry out to God and they say, hear my prayer. Do I really need to say that to God? God's going to hear our prayer, right, no matter what. And I've said this before about prayer too, but it's almost for us. It's an acknowledgement of, God, hear my prayer, because I know you hear my prayer. But you see him doing it. It's this invocation. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And then he acknowledges he's doing what God said. You said to me, seek my face. And he said, in my heart, I said, your face I shall seek. And I love verse 9, because that's kind of, again, this is us as humans. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Why would God abandon us? Or let me rephrase that, because he wouldn't. Why would we think that maybe God would abandon us? Because we continue to sin, because we continue to do things that are against him. And so we see the reality of this, the pleading, God, I know I'm sinful, and it seems to me like you maybe should turn away from me. I'm worthless. I can't do it. I'm continuing on in this stuff. But he knows that God won't. And that's the confident declaration of verse 10. I don't think verse 10 is literal. I don't think we have anything in Scripture that says that. But David says, my father and my mother have forsaken me. So our closest earthly relationships, there's a possible that they will forsake us. But, he says, the Lord will take me up. God will never forsake him. He's kind of proclaiming these truths that he knows in a pleading with God kind of way. Help me to not just know this, but as I say it out loud, build it into my heart so that I can believe it and live it out. Teach me your way, he says, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. So we see this pleading of David. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on God, right? And he says that, pleading with God's grace to help him. There are a number of things that we can do as we try to fend off fear in our lives, but prayer is probably one of the most important things that we can do. And so we turn to him and we give him those prayers. We give those concerns up to him. Philippians 4:8 is a great verse to help us kind of think of what should we replace fears and wrong thoughts and things like that with. Philippians, well, the end of Philippians 4 here. Oh, look, it was bookmarked. Let me read it to you. If I can find it. Well, actually, we read part of this last week. That's why it's bookmarked. So let's start back a little bit. It says, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." Don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But listen to what he says after that, because he helps us with what then should we think about if this fear and this worry, these things are consuming me. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true." What's true? All this? God? "Whatever is honorable." What's honorable? All this? God? Not us. Keep going. Where'd it go? "Whatever is right," we could do the same thing. "Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things." So what do we do to replace our fears? We lean into God. We lean into the truths of what we know about Him. And if we don't know, we dig into His Word to know more. But it's all about replacing our fear with faith, with trusting in Him. And so as David goes through all of that, then he kind of returns to this moment of praise. And again, I love the nuance of just kind of the end of this verse here. First of all, he says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He's admitting, if I had not understood this, if I had not returned to it, I would have been in complete despair. But the implication is he's not, right? Because he knows who God is. He just declared a bunch of it. But look at verse 14. And this is that third conversation. And David is talking to himself. What does he tell himself? "Wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." There are times in our lives where it seems like we're going through something and it seems like God's distant and maybe we're not getting the answers we want and maybe we don't feel like He's hearing us. But look at David's confidence and he's reminding himself, no, you need to wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on God. I love that because we struggle with it so much. We don't have to hear the response. We don't have to see the instant reply to our prayers, but we trust Him. Why? Because He's good and honorable and pure and holy. So we trust in Him. Again, as I was going through this, a lot of different Bible stories kind of came to mind, and I was reading this week in Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they give the greatest answer, right, when they're going to be thrown into the furnace, and he's like, "What do you have to say about that?" And he says, "You know what, our God can save us, but even if He doesn't, He's going to be glorified," right? That's a pretty loose paraphrase. We struggle with that because we want God to save us. Right? We want, take us out of this turmoil, take us out of this thing. But even if He doesn't, He's still good, He's still honorable, He's still pure. And so we trust in Him, whatever that plan, that direction is for our lives. The other story that kind of came to mind was Gideon. Gideon was a fearful guy, wasn't he? I mean, where was he when God came to him? Anybody know? Hiding. That, if that doesn't say fear, he was hiding out threshing in the wine press, right? Or where there's no wind, he's hiding out, and God comes, and maybe we see God's sense of humor, and what does he say? "Mighty man of valor." He's like, yeah. But think about the whole story, right? And so Gideon comes, and he says, "Well, show me a sign." And how many times does he do that? And God shows him the sign. And then he gives him this army, 32,000 men. Okay, I can feel pretty a little bit good about that. And God says, "Wait a minute, that's too many." So he cuts it down to what, 10,000? And he says, "Nope, still too many." And he cuts it down to 3,000 or 300. Smaller and smaller. He has less control, less confidence. But why? actually, God tells us why. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, 'My own strength to save me.'" Why did he do it? So that he could show his power. It didn't matter how many people they had. It didn't matter how fearful they were. God was going to show them he was going to be glorified. And it's just a great story of God doing that. So to trust in God, again, that's kind of the counter effect on fear, right? The Bible tells us over and over, don't be afraid. And so we have to trust. And that's hard in a lot of instances. The Scottish minister Alexander McLaren says this: faith, which is trust, so trusting, faith, and fear are opposite poles. Faith and fear are opposites. In fact, he says, if a man has one, he can scarcely have the other in vigorous operation. It's hard to have much faith when you're living in fear. But you're not going to have much fear when you're living in faith. He goes on, he says, he that has trust, his trust set upon God, does not need to dread anything except maybe the weakening or paralyzing of that trust. So we trust in God. We lean into him, and I keep saying that because we're going to sing the song Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. That was a song that kept coming in my head this week as I worked through this. One last illustration. Think about the resurrection story in the book of Matthew, as the Christ rose from the grave. And what happened in, well, let's just go there, Matthew 28. We have two different effects, or two different, yeah, effects of fear in this story. Matthew 28, I don't know where. We'll just start at the beginning. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow." Listen to the first response to this. "The guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men." And God let them do that, right? They didn't have any faith. They didn't know what was happening. So their first response there was to shake and essentially fall over dead, although they weren't dead. "The angel then said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was laying.'" Two responses to fear, and that's what we see in our world all around us, right? There's either people who tremble and fear the judgment of God, because God, and rightly so. Or there are those of us who have understood, again, this gospel message that, yes, I deserve complete damnation in hell, but Christ paid the price on the cross, not on the volcano, but on the cross. Right? He shed his blood in my place, and then, as we just read, he rose victoriously from the grave, and he calls to us to believe in him, to turn from our sins and trust in him. And when we do that, we have absolute confidence. We have no longer a need for fear of God's judgment, because we have now the righteousness of Christ. And so the question is, which group will you fall into? Which group do your friends and family fall into? And are you sharing this message with them? Are you making sure that they hear it and understand it? So God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And so we trust in him. Again, I love David's work through that psalm for us, and I think it's very applicable to our lives. So in the morning, you declare that confident, joyful righteousness in Christ, and then when we start to slip, what do? We turn to him, we trust him, we pray to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm this morning, God. We thank you for the courage that we get because of Christ, God. No other means, no other way that we could have that courage. And God, I pray that you'd help us to rightly understand what that means. That doesn't mean necessarily deliverance from every woe in our lives, from every trial, from every struggle. But it does mean that you are good and holy and righteous, and that you say you are working things together for good, and we trust you in that. God, we plead with you to help us trust you in that when it's hard to do. Again, we thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are always working for us and in us and through us. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.